The text for the sermon is the Gospel of St. Luke, chapter 24, verses 36 to 49. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." But they were terrified and frightened and thought they were looking at a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see, because a ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While they still did not believe it because of their joy, and while they were still wondering, he said to them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb. He took it and ate it in front of them. He said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. He said to them, "This is what is written, and so it must be. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. Look, I am sending you what my father promised, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." The Gospel of our Lord. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Do you like conflict? Do you enjoy it when other people are angry with you? There are some people, actually, who do enjoy conflict, and they thrive on it when other people are upset with them. But I think most of us would probably answer those questions pretty emphatically, "No, I don't like it when other people are angry at me. I don't enjoy conflict, confrontation." And it's that aversion to conflict, confrontation that most of us have, could be one of the things that can keep us off the topic of what we believe about our Savior Jesus. There's another factor that we'll be getting to later. But we know most people naturally don't really want to hear about a Savior, because the existence of a Savior implies there is something they need to be saved from, that there is a problem, there is a sin between them and God that needs to be resolved. And people, by nature, they don't like to think that way, think about themselves as someone who needs to be saved. They'd rather think that if they live their life the right way, if they do what they're supposed to do, then if there does turn out to be a God in the end, they should be okay. We know if we talk about a Savior, some people are going to get angry. There's a strong possibility of confrontation. So sometimes we just don't do it. We keep quiet, like our Savior Jesus doesn't really matter, like he's still in a grave, like he's not alive and he's not the Savior that everybody needs. That's not the way, though, that our loving and living Savior wants us to live our lives. And that's not the way he wants us to use our words. Our Savior Jesus wants us to live and to speak about him as though he is alive, as if he really rose, that he is the answer to sin, that he is the one who makes sinners right with the Heavenly Father and opens up the kingdom of heaven. On the very first Easter, Jesus' first disciples were not living or speaking that way at all. The disciples were locked up in a room with fear, afraid of Jesus' enemies, that they might do to Jesus' followers what they had just done to Jesus himself. Now, that first Easter Sunday was a hectic one for the disciples. They were receiving reports that Jesus had risen from the dead, that Jesus was alive. Very early on Easter, a group of ladies went to the tomb, and an angel commanded them to report to Jesus' disciples that Jesus was alive, that he had risen from the dead. And the angels did report that news to the disciples. And then Saints Peter and John, they went to the tomb personally to investigate, and sure enough, they found it empty. And then later on that first Easter, Jesus appeared to two of his followers who were on their way to a village called Emmaus. And at first, they didn't recognize Jesus for who he was, but later, while they were breaking bread, they did. And those two disciples also went, and they reported to Jesus' disciples that he was alive, that he had risen from the dead. So the disciples were getting all of these reports that he was alive, and yet they were still afraid. They were locked up in this room. What the disciples needed was a stronger faith. They had fear, and they needed faith that would outgrow and overpower the fear that they felt. They needed to mature in their faith. Even though Jesus had been thoroughly training them for the past 3 years, they had this fear that at the moment was stronger than their faith, and it's perfectly understandable that the disciples did have some fear. It wasn't 3 days earlier that they had seen, St. John at least, had seen Jesus' gruesome crucifixion, and they had heard Jesus say, "The world hates me, the world is going to hate you too. And the way the world treats me, the master, is also the way it's going to treat you, the servant." So it is understandable that the disciples had this fear, but Jesus wants them to live like he has risen from the dead, to have a faith that is more powerful than this fear, to speak, to tell others about their Savior. So Jesus comes to give the disciples a stronger faith, and he starts simply by appearing to them, showing himself to the disciples, but at first, that has the effect of making the disciples more frightened because they think they are seeing a ghost. So then, Jesus speaks. He says, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? Look at my hands and feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. Because a ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see, I have." Now, once the disciples see that this is really the flesh and blood, the living Jesus, their fear starts to subside. It starts to settle down a little bit, but the disciples' faith still has a lot more growing that it's going to need to do if they are going to live like this Jesus really has risen from the dead, if they are going to go out and speak the message of salvation the way that Jesus wants them to. Because the disciples have displayed a lot of fear over the last few days. It's not just today on Easter. It was 4 days earlier when they all ran away from Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, it's true, the Gospels tell us Jesus actually wanted it that way. He worked it so that his disciples would not be arrested, would not be captured along with him. But the fact that they all ran away betrays a lot of fear in the disciples' hearts. And then, the next day, St. Peter, in one of the most fearful displays in Scripture, denies any connection, any affiliation with Jesus Christ, 3 separate times. The disciples have a lot of fear to overcome if they are going to live, speak like Jesus really rose. But it's not just that they have fears. The disciples also have a lot of questions that they need answers to. At this moment, the disciples have to be wondering, they have to be questioning whether Jesus can really forgive them for running away from him the way that they did. They have to have a million questions about what everything means. The events of the last few days. What does it mean for them and their future? What does it mean for Jesus and his future? You know the disciples have a lot of questions because they're still asking Jesus questions right up until the final moment that they spend with Jesus in the flesh. Just before Jesus returns to heaven, they ask him this question. Are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? See, right up to that point, they still don't fully understand the mission of the Messiah, what the cross and the empty tomb is all about. They think that at least part of what the Messiah has come on is a geopolitical mission to restore the independent nation of Israel. They have all these questions that need to be answered. You and I, we have not just fear of confrontation that can keep us off the topic of our risen Savior, but we also have questions that can have the same effect. And I'm sure the questions we have maybe aren't exactly the same as the questions that Jesus' first disciples had, but everyone has questions, and you know, questions in and of themselves are a good thing. If a Christian has questions, that shows that he or she has a faith that is thoughtful and inquisitive. But we do have to be careful with our questions because, like every good thing, the devil has a goal of taking what is good and spinning it and turning it into a curse. And the devil wants to take our questions and cause them to grow into doubts. And then to cause that doubt to morph into an all-out rejection of what God's word says. The devil finally wants our minds to end in this place. If I can't fully wrap my brain around all of the truth that God reveals in his word, then it must not be worth believing any of it, and I'm just going to throw the whole thing out and reject all of it. The devil turns our questions against us when he puts his own on the top. And it usually comes in the same format that he used in the Garden of Eden. It usually starts with, did God really say? You know, like, did God really say that he's three separate persons and one God? It's not possible. Doesn't even make sense. Plus, you know, the word Trinity, the word triune, it's not even in the Bible anywhere. Did God really say that he created everything in this universe in six normal days? Couldn't he have used some macroevolution model? Hey, look, people a lot smarter than you say that's the way it happened. Did God really say a man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife and the two will become one flesh? Does God really still say that in this day and age? Come on, isn't love love after all at the end of the day? The examples of how this works, you can come up with endless examples, but the goal is to get questions to turn into doubts, doubts to turn into a wholesale rejection of God's word. And it's these questions, too, that can keep us quiet about our Savior, cause us to fail to live and speak like Jesus really rose from the dead. And it's not just questions we have. It's questions we imagine other people might ask us. It's the fear of a question we don't know the answer to that someone might present to us. And we think, well, you know, I have this friend, I have this coworker, I would like to see them in heaven one day. I would prefer to spend eternal glory with this person that I have a relationship with. But what if they ask me a question I don't know the answer to, and there's this awkward silence that ensues? I better not risk it. I better just stay off the topic altogether. Especially, look, what if they ask me one of the questions that I have myself, that I struggle with? What happens then? You know, there is a right way to handle these questions other than just letting them sit there and keep us quiet about our faith. The right thing to do with our questions is to look for answers. God's given us a book where he reveals answers to our questions. Not all of the answers. He doesn't answer every question that we might have in the Bible, but he gives us a lot of answers, and we can find a lot of them in his word. You had a whole library back there of faithful commentaries on God's word that have been vetted for their faithfulness. They help you with the answers. You have a pastor on site who's been trained in God's word who can help you to arrive at these answers if it is a question that God's word supplies an answer for. But a lot of times we don't do that with our questions. We just think, I got stuff to do. I got bills to pay. I can't be reading, looking for answers to questions. So we just let them sit and silence us. Jesus told his disciples very directly that they were going to be the ones to go out in the world and spread the gospel of salvation in the risen, living Jesus Christ. Obviously, in order to do that, the disciples are going to need to know what to say to people. They're going to need to have the answers to their questions. So Jesus does that for them. In that locked room, he opens up the scriptures for them and shows them the answers to their questions. And it was nothing the disciples hadn't learned before, but now Jesus presents it in a little different way. He said to them, "This is what is written, and so it must be. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. Look, I am sending you what my Father promised, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." So Jesus plainly tells them what just happened, why it happened, what's happening now and why it's happening, and what's about to happen and why it's going to happen. Everything that has happened over the past few days has been all about a message of the forgiveness of sins. That's the reason Jesus came, to earn forgiveness for sinners with his holy life, to lay it down on the cross, to rise from the dead, so that this message could go out to the world. Repent, turn from your sins, turn to God, and forgiveness is yours in his Son, Jesus Christ. That's what it was all about. Jesus gave them the answers. And then he said, "You are the witnesses of this. You saw this in person. So you're going to be the ones to take it to the world, starting right here in Jerusalem. But don't go yet. Wait for the help of the Holy Spirit. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came to those disciples, made their faith even stronger, and taught them again the meaning of Jesus' life, the central message of Scripture, the forgiveness of sins, repentance through faith in Jesus. And it is an amazing difference that you see in these disciples before and after that day of Pentecost. Here, before Pentecost, the disciples are so afraid of what could happen to them, they're so fearful of conflict, confrontation, that they're in a locked room. And the thing is, even if they weren't afraid, even if they had some guts and they wanted to go out, they wouldn't have known what to say anyway, because they didn't have answers to their questions. They didn't have any content to speak. But then, like you heard in the first lesson today, look what the disciples are acting like after that day of Pentecost. Totally fearless. Peter stands up in front of a Jewish audience and tells them, "There is blame on you for the crucifixion of the Son of God." That takes serious bravery. But he also has a perfect understanding of the gospel. That even though you committed this sin, you handed over the Son of God to be crucified, repentance is for you too. God's grace in Christ is still for you. And God's grace in Christ is full and it's free. After they received the Holy Spirit, they had the bravery and they had the knowledge of what to say. Now, of course, people who stood firm in their unbelief did not like what the disciples had to say, and they definitely experienced conflict and hostility. They took beatings, they got thrown into prison, their lives were threatened. But you know, at one point, when they were threatening Peter with yet another arrest, he simply said, "We must obey God rather than men." The courage, the knowledge was still there, and Peter understood the message he had to speak was too important not to share. So it took time. It took effort both from Jesus, the Son of God, and from the Holy Spirit. But in the end, Jesus' disciples did it. They lived and they spoke like Jesus really rose from the dead and still lives as the source of salvation for everyone who believes. Now, how are we going to live our lives that way and speak like our Savior lives and still saves? Well, our Savior and the Holy Spirit are still here to teach us. They are still here for God's people to strengthen our faith and answer our questions. We need to take advantage of that. We need to take advantage of Bible studies on our own and in a group. We need to take advantage of our library. We need to take advantage of spiritual leaders who are here to help us to grow in our faith and answer our questions. Because every day we come across people who are stuck in sin, and if we're going to help them, we need a faith that is brave and we need a faith that is knowledgeable. And really, by definition, every unbeliever is stuck in sin. Even if they are living a life that looks polished, it looks like they're living their life according to God's commands. If they don't have faith in Jesus, their sin stands unforgiven. They need their Savior. And we need to have the bravery and the knowledge to communicate to them the reality of sin, that there is a problem standing between them and God. Now, when we do that, we don't need to come down super hard with God's law and give them the impression that Christians are the morality police and we just want to control their behavior, because that's not what Christianity is. But we do have to communicate the reality of sin. And then we also have to give them our Savior Jesus. And when we do that, it doesn't have to be complicated. It doesn't have to be any more complicated than what Jesus said to his disciples in that locked room on the first Easter. Just simple, straightforward, and saving gospel. Jesus' disciples in that room, they saw him, they heard him, they learned from him, their risen, living Lord, and the result was a faith that lived like Jesus rose. We still have Jesus to hear, to see, to learn from. The result, a faith that lives like Jesus rose, confident in our own salvation, and eager to spread it. Amen.